tell them thank you. Acts chapter 16. Let's start where we were last week. So let me move the slide forward. Let's talk about where we were last week on our map. Okay? I'm kind of a map guy. And so we've left the upper room, which, as you remember, the upper city is higher in elevation. That's why it's called the upper city. There is a valley. There's a Hinnom Valley here. This is Hinnom, Sheol, the perpetual burning. This is where you get hell. This is the valley where they burnt their garbage and they burnt their children. But when we're in Jeremiah, this is that valley. Okay? David's city is actually right here. The Old Testament city of David is about 15 acres, and it's a part of this lower city right here. Solomon builds this temple, and this temple is on the threshing floor of Araunah. Do you remember that Old Testament story when the death angel was coming? David's palace was right here, and the death angel was standing here over the threshold to kill all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. David offers his sacrifice on what is now the Temple Mount, and then that's purchased, and Solomon, his son, builds on this acreage up here. Solomon's temple was just this little area. Herod comes along hundreds of years later and quadruples the size, makes it huge. When we're there during Ramadan, we're there in May and June, it will be Ramadan, and there will be 100,000 Muslims on that Temple Mount area on Friday, and they're called a prayer. So that's a very fascinating thing. And hopefully, right here is the Wailing Wall. You see the picture of people praying at that wall? That wall is right here. But the temple is destroyed, and so all you're seeing today is the support system. That wall is just the basement support system for the temple that is no longer in existence. So Jesus has left the upper room. This artist thinks that he came out this gate and went up the Kidron Valley. My preference is to think he crossed over the bridges that are here into the temple area. So if I'm right, the passage that we're going to read is probably taking place right in this area, and that John 17 will be taking place as he walks across the temple, and then he would go out this gate across the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley runs on this side, and the Garden of Gethsemane. So that kind of, I wanted to bring you up to date on where we are. So he's probably not to the temple yet, but he's walking across the upper area of Jerusalem through narrow streets. So put that in your mind. If you've ever seen a film depiction, you know, of Jerusalem or an older city, remember they didn't have cars. So they didn't need broad thoroughfares, right? They had narrow streets that are two or three walking across. He has three or four disciples in front of him, a couple by his side, and two or three behind him. And they're walking in a group through this narrow street, and it's Passover time. So the city has bulged by hundreds of thousands more people. So it's congested. It's at night, though, so most people are gone from the city streets getting ready for the celebration the next day, which we're going to celebrate as Good Friday. They're getting ready to celebrate the Passover and this great feast. So as we look into the text, let's look at that. So number one, this morning, Christ, if you're taking notes with me, Christ reminds them of the world's antipathy to the gospel. That's another word for hatred. Antipathy. Christ reminds them of the world's antipathy to the gospel. So he's walking through these streets. He is literally 30 minutes from praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." He's probably 2.5 hours from being arrested. He's probably 3.5 hours from being in Caiaphas' house and being beaten. He's no more than 12 hours from being on the cross. And here's what he says to his disciples: "These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." So the word "spoken" is a unique verb in the Greek language. It's a not very often used verb. It's called a perfect. It's a perfect. So the common verbs are aorist and present. This is a perfect. What does perfect mean? Well, we're going to get to the cross, and it's going to have one of the most impactful theological ideas when Christ uses it on the cross. When Christ says, "It is finished, he uses a perfect tense verb. He does not use a present tense verb. A present tense verb would mean that it's an ongoing action. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Mass is a re-crucifixion of Jesus every single time, and the wine becomes the literal blood, and the bread becomes the literal body of Christ, and Christ is crucified every single time over and over again when the Mass is performed. If Jesus used the present tense, it is finished, that would be the correct theology. In other words, it's ongoing. The death of Christ is not once for all, it's an ongoing action. Christ does not use present tense, it is finished. He uses perfect. Perfect means a one-time action that the results go on indefinitely into the future. In other words, Christ said, it is finished. It's a one-time action. The author of the book of Hebrews says he died once for all, but the beauty of the perfect tense is that the consequences of the one death for all is applied to each one of our lives when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a once for all. He died once for all, and it was finished. And yet the results of that go on indefinitely into the future, and they never stop. It is finished, but the results continue. Jesus uses the same verb tense here when he says, I have spoken. In other words, I've told you this once, and what I'm telling you, it will go on and on and on. The results, the consequences, the benefits, all of that will go indefinitely into the future. So he says, these things have I spoken to you. So what has he spoken that we are applying to us today that we shouldn't stumble? That we shouldn't stumble. That we shouldn't, another way of translating this is we shouldn't be offended. The Greek word is the word scandalon. We get our word scandal from it. Have you ever heard of a church scandal? Anybody ever heard of a church scandal? Yeah. What happens often when there is a serious, somebody steals a lot of money, there's adultery. What happens to the church often when that takes place? What happens? People run away, don't they? You believe. Now maybe sometimes they should, because maybe there wasn't proper oversight. There was a church in our area in Arizona, and they were in a building program, and John, I'm not referencing you, but the treasurer of the church had stole $385,000, and she had hid it in cash underneath her bed. I don't know, because she couldn't money launder it, right? She couldn't deposit it. I mean, she was just a bookkeeper, a treasurer of a large megapolis church. So she was arrested. The church recovered all the money, but it was huge in the news. The church was on the front page for different days. Huge scandal. So the same word scandalos is used of a trap in secular Greek. So here's little bunny foo-foo hopping through the forest. Okay? I don't know who's bopping her on the head or whatever, but if you know the little kitty song that I'm talking, and there's a trap, right? So here's a basket, and here's a stick, and they put some bunny food, maybe a carrot, underneath, right? And when the bunny gets the carrot, it's tied to a little rope, and the stick comes out, and the trap falls. The scandalon is the little stick that holds up the trap. The scandal is what traps us. So how do you think these disciples were about to be offended? What trap was Satan going to stick? There's a trap. What is Jesus going to say in a few minutes? Pray that you enter not into... The trap is about to be sprung on them. What's going to be the trap? Jesus is going to be arrested. They're going to all flee. They're not going to be loyal. Peter's going to deny him three times, the last time with an oath. In other words, don't be offended. Don't be scandalized. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. All these things he's telling us are applicable to us today, because he said, I'm speaking this to you now, But the results, how many people say, well, I saw somebody and they were a leader in the church and they did something horribly wrong, and they probably did. And so the common word now is I deconstructed my Christianity. Well, we actually have a word for that. We abandoned our faith. It was happening in the first century. I always say this, people that deny Christ come up with new words for it every generation, but the denial of Christ is the same no matter what new word. So the new word right now is people are deconstructing their faith. No, they're just denying Christ. They're just denying, Alexander the coppersmith hath done me great harm. Demas hath deconstructed his faith. No, I mean, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Judas Iscariot deconstructed his faith. No, he just denied the Lord that bought him. 1 Peter 2:1, Peter says, there will be many false teachers among you, and they will deny the Lord that died for them, that bought them. He died for their sin. He paid the price for their sin. And they were teachers in the church, and they're going to deny, eventually they're going to deny him. So this idea of stumbling, this idea of being offended, oh my goodness, if we really believe what Orthodox Christianity teaches, oh my goodness, we will get mean tweets. You know, our Ukrainian pastor friends are paying a price. So I was glad the deacons, I talked to the deacons about giving money to a missionary. As a good friend of mine, been in Warsaw for 30 years and taught in the seminary in Kyiv. It's only about 7 hours up and down the road. The deacons were we have a little bit extra in the faith promise. Deacons were very generous in sending money to that missionary so he can give out food and diapers and to all the Ukrainians that are living in all the Polish homes around their home in the suburb of Warsaw, as well as a gospel witness. And that's, as I prayed my prayer, that's one of the reasons when you give the faith promise that allows us to do those kinds of great things. And here's a missionary that's been there for 30 years, and he's now going to get to go to every Polish family that has a Ukrainian living in their home, and he's going to be able to buy groceries for them from churches in America to share with his Polish neighbors that he's lived around for 30 years. Here's what the church in America is doing. My churches are giving to you to help you support your generosity with your, and he can give the gospel. One of the pastors, George told me, that is a student of Central Baptist Seminary. He has now been conscripted into the Ukrainian army, and he's working with helping with the medical teams and driving transportation with the medical teams. A lot of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that are pastors are being conscripted into the Ukrainian army to either defend actively or work in medical hospitals or all these kinds of things. And you know, these are men that are still going about and witnessing the faith of Jesus Christ and witnessing in the gospel as shells fall around them. And we have Americans that grew up in a church and they saw something they didn't agree with or something they didn't like, and they have now abandoned the faith. Don't be deceived by them deconstructing their faith. No, they have abandoned the faith, and it just shows they never had faith in the first place. Jesus is telling them, so when we get, oh my goodness, the church is so horrible, and that's why all these people are leaving. Is that why Judas left? Because Jesus was horrible? Now, I'm not denying that churches go through scandals and people sin and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm denying. But the author of the book of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the author and finisher of our faith. My job isn't to look at any of you for whether I stay a Christian and believe what I believe. My job is to look at Jesus. And your job isn't to look at me and say, well, if Mike sins, then I'm forget it. Because if my sinning gets you to leave Orthodox Christianity, then you never had Orthodox Christianity. You really didn't. What Jesus says to them is, he said, I have spoken to you. If he had said it in the present, it meant he was speaking over and over and over again. Nope, he's speaking this once, but the results of it, because it's a perfect tense, go to us today. This applies to us today. He says, I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to be scandalized. I don't want the trap to be sprung on you, and now you're in a cage built by yourself, and you're going to stop obeying God, and you're going to obey your own passions and your own lusts. But he said, I want to tell you about the specific scandal you're going to go through, the specific problem you are going to face. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. There was a guy living in Jerusalem right at that time whose name was Saul. And in a few months, he's going to have a debate with one of the first deacons, Stephen, a great evangelist, right, Stephen? And that whole chapter, chapter 7 of Acts, is Stephen's message. But what we don't read is most likely Stephen is the protagonist in Acts 7, and Saul is most likely the antagonist. We don't have Saul's initial statement or his comeback to Stephen. Most likely Saul made accusation after accusation, because what we're going to see later in the chapter is when they kill Stephen and they stone him, whose feet do they lay the coats? Saul's. I mean, we don't want to get our beautiful tunics splattered with his blood. So Saul, in your honor, we'll lay our coats. You won. Saul, you won the debate. We're going to kill the other guy. Here, we'll lay our coats at your feet. Except we all know Saul didn't win the debate at all, because Saul becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles, doesn't he? Even in the middle of that debate, it must have bothered Saul, because on the road to Damascus, God is going to say to him, you know, it's really tough for you to keep kicking against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He says, they will put you out of, they'll think that they're doing God a service. Saul thought that he's doing God a service as he went from house to house and murdered Christians. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father and me. We've lived for so long in religious liberty in our country that we think this is the norm and this is not the norm. Christians are hunted and brutalized in Myanmar. Christians are about, if the Russians take over Ukraine, one of the greatest shining lights. It was interesting in Dr. Bob III's testimony about his relationship with Dr. Nelson, relating at the funeral yesterday about how Dr. Nelson and two or three other pastors, after the wall fell in 89, went to Kyiv in 1990 and stood on street corners and openly preached the gospel in what had been their whole lives, the heart of the Soviet Union. And openly on street corners, passed out pamphlets and preached and were with faithful pastors who had just been released from the gulags of Soviet Russia. And they had spent 20 and 30 years in the gulags, and now they're released back to Ukraine, and it's only been a year since they've been released, and they're spreading the gospel and preaching the gospel. It's an Acts moment. Peter went, they went everywhere and preached the gospel. They count it worthy that they were in jail. And he related what it was like to preach with Dr. Nelson on a street corner in Kyiv and rotate between four or five pastors, each preaching for 5 or 10 minutes, and then stopping preaching and handing out tracts to everybody that went by. Here is a nation that hadn't heard an evangelical witness in decades. And for the last 30 years, this is a country that has sent out missionaries all over Eastern Europe and into the Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and Tajikistan. And if you don't think there's not a spiritual element to why Putin wants to destroy Ukraine, it is an evangelical, soul-winning country. And if you don't understand that there is a conspiracy, say, are you a conspiracy theorist? I am. There's a big conspiracy. Satan hates God. And he's working against God at every turn. They have not known me. But notice number two, if you're taking note. Oh, but these things that I told you, that when the time comes, you may remember. What's the time that's coming? Pentecost. Pentecost is just 53 days away. He says, but these things have I told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you in the beginning, because I was with you. The reason I'm telling you this now is I'm about to go away, and Pentecost is coming, and they're going to, in Acts 3 and Acts 4, they're going to throw you into jail. They're going to demand that you stop preaching. In Acts 4:12, They say, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name given among under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. So they said, the Pharisees say, stop preaching in Jesus' name. It's bad enough that we have an empty tomb. Stop preaching in His name. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, is their response. Fulfilling exactly what Jesus says. I'm just telling you this is going to happen. But notice number two, Christ reorients them, if you're taking notes with me. Christ reorients them away from their sorrow to the future blessing of the Holy Spirit. Christ reorients them away from their sorrow to the future blessing of the Holy Spirit. We were at the funeral yesterday for Dr. Nelson. He was actually my pastor when I was 8, 9, 10 years old. We were members at South Sheridan while we traveled in evangelism. We would come back to that church and spend a couple weeks parked there and then go out and do more meetings and come back. Go for 3 or 4 weeks and come back. So I got to listen to Dr. Nelson preach a lot. I have an old Bible in which as a kid I had all these signatures. I have V.R. Lakin and John R. Rice's signature and a lot of, some of you might remember some of those names. And they preached at conferences at South Sheridan when I was a kid there. And you know, family sang, testimonies were given, it probably lasted, I don't know, 2.5 hours, something like that. And it seemed like it was just a minute recounting all the blessings of his life. And I mean, there were, you know, I shed a tear about one of the stories about the blessing of his life. And I remembered a similar thing that he had done for me as a child. And a tear came to me. But it wasn't a weeping and wailing time. It was, I mean, he was 98 years old and had loved the Lord and won thousands of people to Christ and planted churches all over the world. And his kids and his grandkids are still serving God. And it was a joyous time. Because we knew he's in the presence of Christ and he's with his wife and we know that. And this is what Christ is doing to them. Death for the believer is reorients us to eternity. It is not goodbye forever. It's I'll see you later. Death for the believer reorients us to eternity. What's interesting, and I don't want to get off on it, but through the pandemic that we just went through, you saw so many unsaved people terrified. Absolutely terrified. Now, I was concerned. We got COVID. I'm certainly concerned. I worked hard to get antibody infusion, especially for my wife, since she has so many immune compromised issues. There's nothing wrong with that. But I mean, they were just terrified. And you know why? Because they don't know really what happens to them 1 second after they die. They hope. There is no eternity. Because they've not prepared for eternity. What does he say to them? He says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Christ is reorienting them himself. He's been telling them all along. He goes, look, I'm going away. There's going to be future blessing. And he says to them, but none of you asks me, where are you going? None of them are asking that. Now, if you're following me with your notes, I'm going to have some subpoints and some subpoints here. So this is the bulk of the sermon right here. So keep up with me because there's going to be an A and a B and a C and then a little one and a little two and a little three. So it's not like my normal message where I don't give you so many stuff. So just hang with me. So really, they are really more concerned about themselves than him. They are really concerned more about themselves than him. Because it kind of flies in the face of in a previous passage in chapter 13 and verse 36, Peter asks him, where are you going? But Peter's not really that concerned because Peter moves off of that question and starts talking about, and they're troubled and they're upset and he dances. I mean, Peter really wasn't like, Lord, where are you going and what are you going to do? And explain it to us. It's kind of a throwaway, and then it's, but about me? We're losing you. Ah, it's all about me. Ah! They really aren't that concerned about where he's going. They are really more concerned about themselves than him. Jesus says to them, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He said, you're not really inquiring, well, why would you go away? It's like, oh no, we're going to lose you. It's not, what's the bigger purpose, Lord? You're the Christ, you're the Messiah. What's the bigger purpose? It's, we're going to be without you. They are really more concerned about themselves than Him. And B, they are misunderstanding the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. Remember, the Old Testament saint didn't have the full-time indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They have never experienced what we kind of take for granted as believers, is that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells us. They didn't understand that. So they are misunderstanding the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I stay with you 12, the Holy Spirit's not going to come, and millions are not going to come to Christ. You're not going to go into all the world and preach the gospel because I can only be in one place. You won't have the teaching and the leading and the instruction and the comfort and the consolation of the Holy Spirit permanently living inside of you. Paul's going to say it this way to the church of Corinth. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? If you've ever been to Corinth, you can stand right there, and all around the city of Corinth are all these Greek pagan temples and Roman pagan temples. And Paul uses that analogy because he lived there for 18 months right around all the main temples. He was about 100 yards away because we know where the tent makers were by the archaeology. And the main tent making section of Corinth was about 100 to 150 yards away from the main temple in Corinth where they worship pagan idols. And he says to them, what? Don't you know that your body is actually the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And he's writing to a church that has all the temples all around them, and they thought the God lived in those temples. And Paul is saying, no, your body, the Spirit in this dispensation, since Pentecost, permanently indwells the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is going to write to the Colossian church, the church at Colossae. He says, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. This Comforter, this Helper, this Holy Spirit. They are misunderstanding the Holy Spirit's presence in their life. And notice, C, they are missing the worldwide ministry of the Spirit. And I already alluded to that, but if you're taking notes with me, see, they are missing the worldwide ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when He has come, He will convict the world. When He has come, He will convict the world. So this word convict is a judicial legal term that means, it doesn't mean we'll have a trial. The trial is over. When it says He will convict the world, this is a judicial term saying, you are guilty. And we have so many evangelicals today that want to skip over this offense. Every man, woman, and child that is born in this world is born guilty before God. This word convict means one of the Holy Spirit's ministries is to say to every man, woman, and child until they place their faith in Jesus Christ, you are guilty. You are guilty. You are guilty. That's the Holy Spirit's job in every single person that is ever born on planet Earth. So what does man do to try to get out of that? What does he do? He says, oh, I believe that I was just a blob of molecules billions of years ago, and I'm not responsible because I don't have a creator. I'm a pure accident. Why were so many secularists terrified? And it doesn't mean that I wasn't concerned. All these kinds of things. You, if you were in the hospital, you had COVID, you know I was texting you or different things like that, inquiring how you're doing. I did all of that for many of you. I was concerned for my own family. My daughter had it twice. My son was very, very ill with COVID, the one that's in Florida. My son-in-law had it twice. I mean, but I don't think any of us were terrified. I mean, people were losing their minds terrified. Why? Because right now is the best existence they'll ever have. I got to tell you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the worst existence I'm ever going to have. My best day in this body will be a far cry as the worst day ever in heaven. That doesn't mean I want anybody to pass away. I tell you I take precautions, and I mean, please don't get me wrong on that. But the reason it's called the blessed hope, it's a blessed sure thing. Jesus is coming back, Titus tells us in Titus 2, or Paul tells Titus in 2:11-15, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are missing out on this worldwide ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, this word judged is, well, let me give you my points underneath C. Okay, there's 3 points underneath C. So the Spirit will convict of sin, He will convict of righteousness, and He will convict of accomplished judgment. Okay, now I'm going to explain what the text means there. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and convict them. So the word convict isn't repeated 3 times, but it's there. It's understood. So He's going to convict the world. He's going to say, you're guilty of sin. He said, you're guilty of not being righteous, and you're guilty and deserving the judgment of God. This is the Spirit's ministry. So you say, well, Pastor, when you witness, you know, how do you do that? I say, number one, I go in the power knowing that the Holy Spirit is actively working in the life of the person that I'm talking to. The Holy Spirit is in front of me, actively working when I speak, when I just say, praise the Lord, isn't it a great day the Lord has given me? When I'm out to lunch or whatever, and I say to the waitress, I am the pastor of Littleton Baptist Church in the area, and I was wondering if there's anything I can pray for you. My wife and I are going to pray for a meal here. And is there anything in your life I can pray with you about? I mean, what you're doing is, you know, the Holy Spirit is in front of you working, doing His job. Some people are like, oh my goodness, what if I don't have the right answer? Guess what? You'll never have all the answers. You won't. I don't have all the right answers. Nobody will ever have all the right answers. The right answer when you're given a question that you don't know the answer is, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll get back to you on that one. You don't stand there and go, oh no, my faith is ruined. No. When He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This conviction of sin means that it is a judicial verdict of guilt. You are guilty. Why do we say so much sexuality that is just vile and vulgar? Why do we see that? Because man is guilty. Why do we see men murdering other men just to get land and power and prestige? Because men are guilty. Why do we see what goes on in the world? Because men are guilty, and they're fighting against the conviction of the Holy Spirit because they're guilty. They know they're guilty. And they try to stamp on that voice of the Holy Spirit and smother Him. I saw a funny meme today. I'll give you you may not chuckle, but maybe you will. And it said the role of the mainstream media is to find an important issue and then smother it with a pillow until it's dead. He's going to convict the world of sin. Number two, the Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. He's going to convict the world of righteousness. He says, and when He is coming, He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness. What does He mean? We just got done talking about deconstructing our faith. And what we as humans want to do, I want to say, oh, well, you know, Greg, I know Greg. I'm sure better than Greg. Woo, that's a low bar, but man, I'm better than Greg. Woo. You know, I'm joking, obviously, but isn't that how we kind of go through life? Well, I talk to so many people that don't know Christ, and they go, well, I know a Christian, and I behave better than a Christian, while sad, sometimes true, but the standard isn't another Christian, and the standard isn't my parents, and the standard isn't my kid. The standard is Jesus Christ. He's going to go to people in their hearts and say, you're a sinner, and He's going to convict them that they don't measure up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What I do is I preach law to the sinner, and I preach grace to the saint. And you need to hear what I said. I preach law to the sinner. So many Christians today want to preach grace to the sinner. Oh, God's grace is so wonderful. God's grace is so... And it is. But if a man doesn't understand that he's dead in sin and that he doesn't measure up to the righteousness of God, if he doesn't understand that, then grace is meaningless. It's cheap grace. It's unmerited favor. Well, you know what? I'm kind of an okay guy, but you know, if I say these words and I get to go to heaven, well, good. No, no, no. Every man born in this world is broken and dead in sin and needs a Savior because they do not measure up to the righteousness of God that is in Jesus Christ. They do not measure up to perfection. Jesus said, if your righteousness does not exceed the Pharisees, you're not going to go to heaven. He's going to convict of righteousness. Well, I'm a pretty good guy. I always loved it. I would go door to door in certain neighborhoods that had certain religious proclivities whose capital is in Salt Lake City. And I would go door to door in areas in Phoenix, or I've gone door to door in Salt Lake City. And, I would just say, you know, if you were to stand before God, you know, what would you tell God? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I'd often get that. Have anybody ever heard that? I keep the Ten Commandments. My favorite line after that is, can you name them? I mean, seriously, if this is, you're going to spend trillions, your soul's destiny of trillions and trillions and trillions of years is based on keeping the Ten Commandments, and you can't name them. Wow. You are in deep kimchi. I mean, you really are. I have probably said that to over 100 people in my lifetime. I have yet to have anybody that can name the Ten Commandments. Well, isn't there something about adultery? It's always interesting how they always use it. Adultery is at like the top of their list. We know where your mind has been. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And then of judgment. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is already judged. So think theologically, what is about to happen where the ruler of this world is going to be judged? Now remember, the word judge means to choose. It's the word krino, and it just means to choose. So the Broncos, Gene, I got to tell you, I think they just made a good judgment in getting Russell Wilson. Now they gave up a pile of picks. So, you know, we're going to find out. They probably got a couple of years here where they got to put a team around Russell Wilson, but they can't be any worse than they were last year. So, I mean, you know, it's got to go up from here. But they made a judgment, didn't they? If you're not a football person, then I'm sorry, Gene and I just had a conversation, you don't understand. But anyway, so they made a judgment. We do that all the time. You go out to a restaurant and you go, okay, I'm going to make a judgment. We just went out with John and Sue and we had fajitas. We could have had a burrito. We could have had this. We made a judgment. A judgment just means to make a choice. I made a choice. So what judgment, what choice is about to be made that the ruler of this world, Satan, the choice is going to go against him? What is going to happen? Within 72 hours, it's going to happen. Yeah, the cross. The ultimate victory over Satan is going to happen at the cross in an empty tomb. The ruler's power. What does Paul tell us in Corinthians? That Satan's power is death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Do you remember the text? 1 Corinthians 15. There is no more sting. The ruler and his henchmen are cast out at the cross and at the empty tomb. Their power is gone. It's no more. He says, the Spirit is going to convict men of the choice of me going to the cross and me rising again and Satan's power going to be absolved. You don't need to fear death anymore. That doesn't mean you go, you know, take your life. That would be foolish. No. But you don't have to go, oh no. There's an empty tomb that says you don't have to fear death. The Spirit will convict of Satan's accomplished judgment. I could have put that picture up, but then I would have like spoiled the ending. You know, I didn't want to give you the clue. There is an empty tomb. And there is a cross. And the Spirit will convict of sin. You're guilty of sin. He will convict of righteousness. You didn't measure up to Jesus. And he will convict and say, the judgment of Satan happened at the cross and at an empty tomb. The choice was made about whether he rules the world or I rule the world. And that choice was, I'm going to rule the world, Jesus is saying. Satan is going to be cast out. But notice number three, again, if you're taking notes, Christ revives their hope of a glorious future. Christ revives their hope of a glorious future. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them all now. He's walking through the streets. He's about to get to the temple and cross the bridge and go into the temple area. He's a few hundred yards from the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe a half mile. And he says, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. You're about to run away from me. You certainly can't bear anything more. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Have any of you ever heard of, or maybe some of you even read, the book by Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come? So it is a magnus. Dr. Pentecost wrote that book. It's hundreds and hundreds of pages long on eschatology, the doctrine of last things. He wrote it as his PhD dissertation paper when he was 24. And it's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages long. My dad used to have evangelistic meetings. My dad had a big box of these. And he had the whole church get on different nights to invite people. And different church members had different nights. And if you brought 10 visitors, he would give you that book for free as kind of a gift. And he gave out, literally in the 60s and 70s, thousands of copies of that book. And it takes its verbiage from here. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're expecting the kingdom right now. You're expecting me to take over, and you expect the millennial kingdom to start right now. But when the Spirit comes, he's going to tell you what eschatology, so he's going to tell you, 1 Thessalonians, behold, there'll be a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which remain in life. The Spirit will guide Paul to write that in Thessalonians. John is going to say in Revelation, I was in the, what? On the Lord's Day. In the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he gave me all the eschatology of Revelation, the whole book. Jesus predicts that he will tell you things to come. Like, you have your eschatology messed up. You think, right now, I'm going to walk into the temple and take over from Esau's descendant Herod, and Jacob's descendant is going to take over and kick out the Romans and restore a true Jewish kingdom like you had 100 years ago under the Maccabees. And it ain't happening. I'm going to die. But the Spirit's going to come, and he's going to explain to you what it actually is. Wow, what a prediction of the book of Revelation right here in John 16. And he will glorify me. Remember, he will present, he will be the very visible manifestation of my essence. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you, he will take of mine and declare it to you. He will reveal the Son fully to them. He will explain the future. Get it? And he will explain the past. So think of the book of Hebrews. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the Aaronic, the Levitical priesthood system. Christ is better. Christ is better. And the book of Hebrews is written to the Jews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it explains the types of the Old Testament. You have Paul telling us in Galatians 2 that Israel is in an allegory like Ishmael, and you cast out the daughter of the bondwoman, but you take on the Isaac, and Isaac is a picture of the church in that allegory in Galatians chapter 2. What you have is, in the New Testament, the Spirit is going to explain Christ in the Old Testament, and he's going to explain the future of the church and the future of the millennial kingdom, and the future of the kingdom that these Jews are looking for is still future. The Holy Spirit is going to explain in the 27 books that will come. He's going to explain through inspiration. He's going to explain to them everything that the prophets in the Old Testament desired to understand but did not understand. Wow. Christ is going to reveal and revive their hope of a glorious future. They're going to get so discouraged over the next 24 hours. The kingdom that they hoped would come, the Jewish kingdom, it's gone. And Jesus reorients them and points them to a future in heaven and a future fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that the Spirit is going to explain to them over the next 60 years through inspiration. You know, I don't know about you, but every once in a while I get discouraged. Have you ever watched the news and want to throw a brick? Yeah, have mercy. My dad used to always say, man's inhumanity to man will never cease to amaze me. And we're seeing it played out right now, aren't we? Church, what we need to do is understand what Jesus was teaching them in chapter 16 when he's about to go to the cross. He's literally 3 hours from being arrested. He's 4 hours, 5 hours from being beaten in Caiaphas' house. He's 7 or 8 hours, 9 hours from being beaten with a cat of nine tails. He's 12 hours from spikes being placed through his wrists and his feet and bearing all of our sin. And yet 12 hours before that's going to take place, he's comforting them and reorienting them to their future. Far be it from us to get discouraged. When we have the Holy Spirit living inside us, that reorients us to what our future is. And God is working his plan out way far above my pay grade. But he's in control. He's not biting his fingers. He's not chain smoking. He hasn't chewed his fingers down to the quick because it's all out of control. He knows exactly what he's doing.